You're not satisfied, why aren't you satisfied? Or a way we refer to it sometimes in our day, are you living the good life? Life as it was meant to be lived. I had a boss one time, I'd ask him sometimes, how are you doing? And he said, live in the dream, Jonathan, live in the dream. And he said it in such a way that it didn't sound so dreamy. It seems like it wasn't cracked all it was cracked up to be. Now, certainly our world makes the good life out to be a host of different things, depending on what time of day or what program you're watching. It might be anything from being with a group of people, having a party with music and just having fun that way, or the good life might be being on your own in a deck chair in a remote beach. The good or the blessed life is marketed as the right clothes, as the good food, as the proper life insurance, as the freedom from ailments, as good education, and so much more. What does it mean to live the blessed life? And how would we know if we were truly blessed? And we know this is a desire within each one of our hearts. It comes out often, if we think about it, it comes out often in our prayers. Lord, bless so-and-so. God, would you bless us? We wish and yearn and long to be and to know that we are blessed. But what would that life look like? How would we know if God had answered that prayer? And our purpose, Lord willing, over the coming weeks is to look at this question, along with other questions, but specifically by directing our attention to the Psalms especially. Now, of all the books in the Bible, the Psalms are probably one of the most familiar to us. Even to people who wouldn't perhaps set foot inside the door of a church would be familiar with some of these Psalms. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And one of the first things I learned from the Bible when I got it was if you put your finger possibly right in the middle and you open it up, you'll probably turn to the Psalms. And we know that the Psalms are a place in which we are understood. We know that here we will find people who fear and love and fail and long for things just as we do, who express their emotions, their tensions, their wrestlings in ways that seem to take the words right out of our mouths or to say them in ways we never could. And so we can relate to the Psalms when we're afraid, when we're angry, when we've sinned, when we're full of joy, when we weep. And as we spend time in them, we find our hearts and minds directed once again to God. And in all the things the psalm does, it is also not silent on this whole issue of what it means to live the blessed life. What does that look like? And so this is our purpose in the coming weeks, among other things, to explore what the blessed life looks like, and by looking at the Psalms. The Psalms were written, many if not all of them, for corporate worship. For corporate worship in the life of the nation of Israel, so it's very fitting that we together, as God's people, spend time in the Psalms together. So before we move any further, let's come before our God in prayer. O Lord, you have searched us and known us. You know when we sit down and when we rise up. You understand our thoughts from afar. You scrutinize our paths and are lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all of our ways. And we thank you for this, O Lord. And God, as I stand here this morning, I know even before there's a word on my tongue, you know it all. And so, Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. Lord, may we together this morning know how blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Teach us this morning and do bless us, we ask. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the beginning of the Psalms, to Psalm 1. And as you turn there, I'm going to say this. Psalm 1 occupies a special place in the book of Psalms as a whole. It's long been regarded as something of an introduction to the book. Many scholars think that when the Psalms were compiled into a collection, Psalm 1, as well as Psalm 2, perhaps, were intentionally placed at the beginning to set the stage for all of the 148 Psalms that would follow. Because in these two Psalms, we're introduced to themes that will be repeated throughout the book. And Psalm 1 in particular, we may be glimpsing an invitation to meditate upon all that is contained contained in the book of Psalms as a whole. We'll return to that idea in a moment. But Psalm 1 is familiar to many of us. The psalm is short. It's easily committed to memory. We remember perhaps its vivid portrayal of a fruitful tree planted by streams of water, in contrast to chaff driven away by the wind. Its message is clear. It's simple to understand, and yet it's timeless and essential for the people of God everywhere and at any time. And it speaks directly to this issue of blessing, of what it means to be blessed, of how blessing comes. It's a call to the people of God to live the blessed life. And so the psalm begins immediately. The very first word is the word blessed. That word could be translated happy, but really doesn't go deep enough if we're speaking merely of a circumstantial feeling, like I feel happy today. One author defines the word as generally happiness that flows from a sense of well-being and rightness. As we're going to see, positioned in this inspired portion of Scripture, this blessedness takes on a very particular nature. It's much more than just an ambiguous sense of cheer when I wake up in the morning. Kind of, how are you feeling today? Well, I feel blessed in the moment. No, it's not humanly defined. It's what follows is a divinely inspired description of what the good life, we could say, looks like according to God, what the blessed life looks like. And we'll let the psalm itself tell us what the blessed life looks like. And so we read, as has been read already, we read, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers." In these first three verses, the psalmist gives us a picture of the person who's blessed. And he's going to say three things about this person. First, he begins with a negative statement, what the blessed person does not do. Then he goes to a positive statement, what the blessed person does do. And then he concludes with a picture, an image of what the blessed person is like. So he begins in verse 1 negatively. He says, there's three things the blessed person doesn't do. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the path of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Now, in a sense, the psalmist is saying the same thing three different ways. We call this parallelism. He's saying three things, just parallel things, and he's saying the same thing each time. And yet there's another sense, it seems, in which each time he says it, he's saying it's a little worse than the time before. There's a digression here, a digression in wickedness, which the blessed man is to avoid. Blessed man, blessed woman, blessed person. First of all, this person does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not walk in the religious or moral counsel of wicked. What is somewhat a generic term. Some of your translations may have the ungodly. Don't think only of the really, really bad people, as you might think. Think of an upstanding neighbor who does not know God, who is without God. So in the one sense, the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but then to take it a step further, he does not stand. Now we're standing willfully, not just walking by, we're standing in the way of sinners. We're standing in a path. This is a habitual thing now. And sinners may have the more idea of a more established sin in the lives of these people. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, does not stand in the path of sinners. He does not finally sit in the seat of scoffers. And now we're dwelling, now we're abiding, now we're living in sin. We're in a settled state of evil, like we're sitting in a chair, and at scoffers, or scorners, or mockers, those who actively ridicule and attempt to tear down the righteous. I'm reminded here of what Paul talks about in Romans 1, this progression. In Romans 1, he begins by describing people who refuse to honor God or give thanks to him. They are ungodly, we might say. And he goes on to describe their ever-increasing depths of sin, and they are sinners. And who in the end, Paul says, they give hearty approval to those who practice the deeds of wickedness. We might call them scoffers. It is such counsel, such ways which the blessed person avoids. It's not saying the blessed person avoids all contact with unbelievers or stops his ears when a sinful person talks. If that was the case, you better not be listening to me right now. But he's saying the blessed person neither heeds nor follows in the way of the ungodly, in the way of the wicked. He rejects their ungodly counsels and their wicked ways. And why does he do this? He does this in order to make room for the counsels and ways he must embrace. He puts his first things aside in verse 1 in order that he might embrace what is described in verse 2. If a person does not say no to one thing, he or she is not freed to say yes to something else. In this case, an individual will miss the blessing if his or her eyes and ears and hands are full of wickedness. So having negatively put these things off, the psalmist goes on to describe positively what the blessed person embraces in verse 2. Rather, instead of these things, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So for the blessed person, the stuff of verse 2 is replacing the stuff of verse 1. Rather than verse 1, he chooses verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord. That word delight can have the idea of joy, of pleasure, of treasure. In other words, this is what the blessed person holds on to tightly and considers most valuable, most worthwhile. And what's he delight in? What's she delight in? What do they treasure? The law of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not the first thing I would have described as the blessed life. Probably not the first thing that comes into our minds when we think of what it means to be blessed. Certainly sounds a lot different from what our televisions, our neighbors, our world is telling us. We thought the good life was doing whatever we wanted to do. The good life was being carefree. What's the psalmist saying here? We need to define what he's talking about. The word translated in my Bible as law is the word Torah. And it's used often in the Old Testament, and it can have a range of meaning. It can very specifically refer to God's commands to people, a specific law he has set down for people. It can also have a broader meaning, which means would refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. That, for the people of Israel, they thought of that as the law. And that included the record of God saving his people by his grace out of the land of Egypt. Included his requirements of the nation living in the promised land. It was God's story of how his people could walk in right relationship with him. Because we could say, in a sense, it was the Bible of the ancient Israelites, the Torah. The word Torah could even refer to other revelation from God beyond these first five books. The word has the meaning of teaching, of instruction. And it may well be that the whole range of this meaning is in view here, from specific law all the way through the Pentateuch to God's revelation as a whole. And functioning here as an introduction to the book of Psalms, what the psalmist may be doing here, and what the person who compiled this together is doing, is saying his delight is in the law of the Lord. In other words, in all the 149 Psalms that follow, this is the teaching of God. Do you delight in this? And it's an invitation to delight in the whole book of Psalms. And here's what the essential issue seems to be for the psalmist. He has just said in verse 1 that the blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, he rejects, he does not abide by the teaching of the godless person. Then, by way of contrast, in verse 2, the psalmist says that the blessed person delights in the teaching of the Lord. The word there is Yahweh. That's the proper name for the God of Israel. So here's the issue. It's the issue each one of us must answer when it comes to living the blessed life. And it's a simple issue. Simply this. Who are we going to listen to? Who are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to the wicked, to sinners, to scoffers, or are we going to listen to Yahweh? Are we going to listen to the Lord, to what he has told us as revealed in his word, his teaching? And the truth of the matter is, we all listen to someone. As much as people may like to believe that they're completely free, completely independent, as much as we all like to think that sometimes, in reality, we all listen to somebody. In fact, according to Scripture, we listen to one of two people. The Apostle Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" You listen to and obey one of two things, either sin or obedience. He goes on, he's talking to those who have believed in God, in Christ now. And he says, "But thanks be to God, that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." The issue is not whether or not we will listen and obey. The issue is whom we will listen to and whom we will obey. And according to the psalmist, that makes all the difference in terms of living a blessed life. Listen to the wicked or listen to God. Be a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. The blessed man says no to the counsels of wickedness. He says no to their ways, that he can rather embrace and delight in the teaching of the one true God. Such delight in the teaching of God is expressed in continual meditation upon it, as he goes on to say in verse 2. In his law he meditates day and night. The idea here is not so much the time of day in which this is done, as in the fact that this is a continual practice, day and night, all the time. This is an ongoing practice in the life of the blessed person. Because we think about and we ponder what we truly delight in, don't we? If we delight in our work, we think about it. If we delight in our children, we think about them. If we delight in a certain place, we'll go back to it again and again. For the people of God, we have been saved through hearing the word of the Lord. God's character has been revealed to us in his word. Who we are and how we are to live and walk is described in his teaching. It is here that we find the prescription for the blessed life. It is here that we see most clearly who our God is. So it only makes sense for the people of God to delight in the teaching of God, and so to meditate upon it continually. And so in these first two verses of Psalm 1, the psalmist summarizes the attention of the blessed person, both in terms of what he does not heed and follow, and in terms of what he delights in. Can't properly do one without the other. It's not enough to say simply, I'm not going to follow so-and-so, I'm not going to listen to such-and-such, I'm not, and you've all been there, haven't you? I've been there. So focused on what you shouldn't think about that actually you're thinking about it all the while. You don't think about that, but wicked counsel must be replaced by the instruction of God. Must meditate on it continually, day and night. And so the psalmist concludes his description of the blessed person by giving this illustration. He says, he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. The blessed person, the one who rejects wicked counsel and wicked ways, who delights in and meditates on the teaching that comes from God, he'll be like a watered and fruitful tree, planted in a place where it will be constantly nourished, nourished by continually meditating on the teaching of the Lord. He'll be fruitful. Literally, its fruit it will give in its time. So as this tree is nourished, as this man or woman or boy or girl is nourished on the teaching of the Lord, he or she will grow to be the kind of person who will yield fruit in season. So it's not saying read God's word this morning and pick your fruit this afternoon. You're saying, no, meditate on God's word day and night, and in season the fruit will come. It takes time. It's not a shortcut. But in season the fruit will come. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does will succeed or prosper. If we want an example of this, we can consider the life of Joseph. Joseph was a man who rejected wicked counsel. Certainly he rejected the evil advances of Potiphar's wife. And he's one who delighted in God's teaching and refused, as he said, to sin against God. And as a result, he lived a blessed life. He was thrown into prison. Not blessed in the eyes of this world. But look what the text says in Genesis 39. This is what God says of him. It says, the Lord was with Joseph, even in prison. The Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. This is just one example of the fulfillment of this psalm. This is the blessed man. This is the blessed woman. This is the blessed life. Well, what about the wicked individual? And up until this point, the psalmist has been describing the blessed person, who is also the righteous person. What does the wicked person do by contrast? And it's interesting, the writer doesn't go into detail about that. That's not the point of his writing. He's addressing the blessed. We're to focus on the delight and meditate on the teaching that comes from the Lord. What little the writer does say about the wicked focuses upon the consequences of their wicked deeds. So whereas the blessed man is likened to a watered, fruitful, prosperous tree, the wicked in verse 4 is compared to chaff. Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Whereas the righteous present a picture of stability and fruitfulness, the wicked present a picture of fleetingness, uselessness. chaff was not useful. It was the leftovers of the grain stalk. When they'd beaten it out, they'd threshed it, they'd winnowed it, they'd cast it up into the air, and the chaff is like the husks get blown away in the wind while the good grain falls to the ground. The wicked, the psalmist says, are like chaff. They're not fruitful. They will not endure. They'll be blown away. So there's a clear separation here, a clear distinction between the blessed man and the wicked man. This becomes apparent in verse 5. The psalmist writes, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The wicked will not be numbered among the people of God. When the judgment comes and God gathers together all those who are his, the wicked will not be there. Where the righteous are assembled on that final day, the wicked will not be found. And this is what it boils down to. Here's why, verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You catch that? It doesn't say that the righteous knows God completely and fully. It says the Lord knows the way of the righteous. What makes all the difference for the righteous man or woman, for the blessed man or woman, is that their way is known by God. God notices, God sees, God has regard to their way. What is of ultimate importance here is what God thinks and knows. The way Paul expresses a similar idea in Galatians 4:9, he's addressing a group of believers, and he begins to describe their relationship with God, and he says, but now that you have come to know God, and he stops, and it's like he checks himself and says, well, wait a minute, let me explain that more fully. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, he says. It's really not ultimately about you knowing God, it's about God knowing you. The comfort for the individual that the psalm holds out is not ultimately found in the extent of their knowledge of God. Rather, the comfort and assurance is found in the fact that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That makes all the difference. And what is such a beautiful thing for the righteous is at the same time a horrific thing for the wicked. Because while the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked will perish. God does not, in the final analysis, regard the wicked way. When judgment day comes, his eye will pass them over, and they will not be known by him. And thus ends the psalm. Thus ends this introduction to the book of Psalms, in which we are given a vivid description of the person who is blessed. So what are we to do with this psalm? I want to suggest two things as we bring our time towards a close, and as we reflect on this teaching. The first thing this psalm must do for us is it must convict us and drive us to the Savior. It must convict us and drive us to the Savior. Because the fact of the matter is that not one of us has attained to the blessed life described here. If we're honest with ourselves, none of us has completely turned aside from evil counsel and evil ways in every aspect of our lives. None of us delights in God's teaching and meditates upon it as this psalm calls us to do. That should be a convicting thought for us. It should be a concerning thing for us. It should challenge us. It should make us recognize how far we fall short. But that conviction and concern should drive us not simply to renewed attempts at keeping the psalm, it should drive us rather to the Savior, because he alone has truly and fully lived the blessed life described here. He alone has completely turned from all wickedness and fully delighted in the teaching of God. The author of Hebrews, speaking about Jesus, puts these words in Jesus' mouth when he comes into the world. He says, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. That was Jesus' attitude all through his life. I come to do your will, O God. That there in Hebrews 10:7, that's a quotation from Psalm 40, which says, then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That describes Jesus. He came to do his Father's will. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He delighted in the teaching of Yahweh. Jesus fulfilled Psalm 1 absolutely. He came to do the will of his Father, which was to live perfectly and ultimately to lay down his life for us. And he accomplished it all. And so it is only as we come to know him, putting our faith in him, that we become God's people, that God knows us. that we are made righteous and thus are eternally blessed. As the ancient Hebrews knew, as we as Christians must know, if we know God's teaching, we know that salvation is only from the Lord. It is only by God's grace. Israel was saved by God's grace out of slavery in Egypt. We are all saved ultimately by the grace of God given in Christ Jesus on the cross. So Psalm 1 should convict us and drive us to the Savior again and again and again. Because we don't keep it, but Christ did. And our faith is in him. We come to him again and again for forgiveness, for grace. We will always and ever stand dependent upon the grace of God. But there's a second thing as well the psalm should do for us. It should convict us and drive us to the Savior, and it should also call us to delight in the teaching of such a God as this. This psalm calls us to desire more and more to hear and to obey the word of the Lord. The psalmist here can speak about delighting in God's teaching because he knows the goodness, he knows the greatness of Yahweh. He knows this is the God who saves. This is the God who has loved his people with an everlasting love. So we can be confident that whatever this God calls us to do, whatever is found in the instruction of the Lord is simply delightful. And so he wants more and more to know and to follow him. Like a child who willingly submits to the instruction of a parent, who would joyfully accept what a parent says because they know the goodness of the parent's heart. They know that that parent desires the child's blessing. So we too are called to delight in the teaching of the Lord because we know who it comes from, and he is most delightful. And he has done all things well. And he has saved us fully by his grace. Remember, in the final analysis, it's not a matter of if we listen and obey, but whom we will listen to and obey. The blessed person chooses, like his or her Savior, to turn from evil counsel and ways and to delight and meditate upon and live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That's our privilege. That's our joy. And in doing that, we are blessed. So this psalm convicts us. It drives us to the Savior. And it causes us to see how delightful, how desirable is the word of the Lord. It's the teaching of our God. And so to meditate upon it and to follow him. And by way of a specific application, I'd invite us all as a church, I invite us to read through Psalms. Perhaps pick a psalm or a couple psalms, either a week, a day, and commit yourself to reading through them. Perhaps you want to commit to this with a friend, with your spouse, with a sibling. Because we do delight in God's teaching, and we want to delight in it more. Will we do that? Because we are the people who are blessed by the Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for blessing us ultimately in your Son. Your word says we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Thank you that Christ came and fulfilled what we could not. He did everything well. Would you help us to trust him? I pray if there are any here this morning who are relying on their own works, that they would come to an end of themselves and put their faith completely in the Savior. Completely in the one who alone lived the blessed life perfectly. And for all of us, God, would you help us to see anew today how delightful is your word, how delightful is your teaching, and to commit ourselves more and more to knowing you through it. Thank you, God, for the grace you've given us, for showing us yourself, and would you help us to grow to know you more. Thank you for your love. We give you the praise. Bless this church, God, we ask. And thank you for how you have blessed us. So we pray it in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. All God's people said, amen.